Heavenly Father, as we prepare to open our hearts to receive the engrafted word of truth, the word of God, we just prepare our hearts in prayer, asking that the Holy Spirit would take the word of God and feed us and nurture us, encourage us, and show us things that we need to know. And give us the liberty, O Lord, give us the liberty that your word promises. For Jesus has come, he said, to seek and to save that which was lost. He has come to set every captive free. He has come to bring healing and deliverance and wholeness to all who will receive it. So, Father, I pray the anointing of the Holy Spirit would be powerful upon this message today, not only for this local congregation, but that it would reach out beyond the walls of this local church, across the internet, around the world, and put it in the hands of those who will benefit thereby. And we'll give you the glory and the praise for the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that you alone will bring forth. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you just briefly today on the subject of the new wine. Look at somebody and say, the new wine. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, we begin at verse 14. We're just going to read verses 14 through 17. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. It says, then the disciples of John, and this is speaking of John the Baptist, then the disciples of John came to him, to Jesus, asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. So we want to talk about the new wine that Jesus is speaking of right here. But to get to that, we go back to the beginning in verse 14. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He's the one that Isaiah spoke of, that a voice would be crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And God used John the Baptist, raised him up. He was in the desert, in the wilderness. He made his, the Bible says he made his, he ate locusts and wild honey, and he was clothed with a leather girdle and camel's hair. He must have been quite a figure to look upon. Amen? And he was out alone in the wilderness. Like so many times, a man or a woman of God is prepared. You realize that Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. 40 years is a lifetime. And he was out there, probably never had a hint that he would ever be in Egypt again or used of God in any way. Going along, minding his own business, and then all of a sudden he had an experience with God, a burning bush experience. I tell you what, every one of you who are listening to me that have a call of God on your life has been in preparation for what God is about to bring to pass in your life. John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness, and it says, and the word of the Lord came to him. I believe the word of the Lord is coming to many of us in this hour in which we live. God has prepared you and equipped you. He's going to raise you up and He's going to send you forth. Do you realize God's going to have a huge army to reap the harvest of souls in this world? Amen? Over 5 billion souls on this planet. Only God knows how many of them are born again, but it's very clear in Scripture He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we've got a huge task ahead of us, but I'm excited about it, aren't you? I'm excited about going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature and seeing signs and wonders and miracles happen. Praise God. I remember Mike Warnke one time, he said, you know what? I hope that when the rapture takes place, that I'm witnessing to sinners. He said, on my way up, I'm going to grab one in each hand by the shoulder and start witnessing. And he said, when I get about halfway up in the air, I'm going to ask him, do you want to believe now or should I let go? Amen. I believe great things are on the horizon for every believer, and it's an exciting time to be serving the Lord. The word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, and he came into the regions and he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then one day, as he was baptizing, preparing people, Jesus came on the scene. And John looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus came down into the waters of the Jordan, and John baptized him, immersed him in water. He came up out of the water. The heavens opened. The Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and he heard a voice, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus began his public ministry. Jesus is the turning point of the covenants, of the two covenants. Amen? Actually, the cross itself is the turning point, but Jesus is the key. When he comes on the scene, he's not preaching a different word. He's just bringing clarity to what God said originally. So we come up to the from the old covenant to the time of Jesus, and Jesus is beginning to prepare the hearts of people to receive something that they never understood before, and that, of course, is the grace of God. But these disciples of John, they came to Jesus and they asked a question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Do you find this question kind of interesting, that somebody would do something but not know why they're doing it? Did you give that any thought? But look at your own life and look at some of the idiosyncrasies in your life. Look at some of the rituals and the traditions in your life and in church, and ask yourself the question, why do I do this? Why am I doing this? And then take it a step farther, just like John's disciples did, because they were beginning to notice something. Here's Jesus. Here's the Messiah. John is pointed to him. John says he's the one, yet John's living one way and this man's living another way, and I don't completely understand what's going on. Why do we fast and you don't? How come we fast and your disciples don't fast? Why are we doing these religious things? Why are we living the way we are? It's okay to ask questions, and to get the right answers, you go to the right source. They went right to Jesus. They asked Jesus, why do we do this? Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast at all? Doesn't seem fair. Isn't that what we're asking sometimes when we ask a question? Is that the fairness of our lives? We look at some people and say, how come they do this? How come this? How come that? But I can't. It's about I. Poor me. Look at somebody and say, poor me. No, you're not poor. You're blessed. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. I know what I'm talking about here, because let me tell you what. I look back and it's really amusing, but I learned some lessons the hard way. When I first became a Christian, I just was so excited about the concept of being saved and starting a new life and being delivered from the old life that I had. My life was so bad. I was at the bottom of the barrel, and life was terrible for me. And then I got born again and became a new creature in Christ. I fell in love with Jesus. And so I set some pretty lofty goals for myself in the very beginning about prayer and Bible study. Little did I know at the time, I had no concept of what grace was. It wasn't that I was trying to earn my salvation, but I sure was trying to get God's attention. I was saying, look at me, God, I'll do this, I'll do that, you know. So I set myself some goals, and I said, okay, I'm working in a factory right now, at an airplane factory, and I get up in the morning and I go to work, and then I come back from work, and then I go to night school at college. So I had a pretty full schedule, but I want to give God enough attention and time. So I made a commitment to God that every morning I was going to get up early enough to read one book of the Bible and pray 1 hour before I went to work. Now, sometimes, depending upon what book it was, man, that was pretty lofty. I mean, if it was Philippians, no big deal. You know, Philemon, no big deal. But when I hit Isaiah, I'm going, I got to get up 3 o'clock in the morning here. But, you know, I set those goals for myself. I'm going to pray an hour and read a book of the Bible before I go to work in the morning. And I kept up that rigorous schedule for a long time until, in all honesty, after a while, I just got burned out on it. And I started feeling, you know, I would pray and tell God everything I knew about myself and everybody else and think that it must be time to go to work and look at my watch, and I'd only been praying 5 minutes. I'm going, dear Lord, I got 55 more minutes to go and nothing to say. you know? And so I just became burdened and just beat down with all of that. And then finally one day I just prayed and I said, Lord, I just can't do this anymore. That's just too much. I can't do it. And there was this kind of a silence. And I felt like, well, God's ignoring me. I'm saying, Lord, I can't do this anymore. And then in my heart, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, son, I never told you to do it in the first place. I'm saying, what? You know, what? You know, I'm thinking I'm impressing God. You know what? God's not impressed with anything you do. He's impressed with what Jesus did. And if you'll believe on what Jesus did, then God is already impressed with you. You don't have to do anything to get His attention. He loves you so fully and completely right now, right like you are. And as you present yourself to Him, it's His great pleasure just to continue to work on you and make you the masterpiece of His grace and mercy. You know that? Look at somebody and smile and say, you're a trophy of grace. You are. You're a trophy of God's grace. God wants to do great and mighty things in your life. But anyway, in this situation, they were asking about fasting, and Jesus said to them, in verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? He asked the question. He's using the analogy here of a wedding. And when in the traditional Eastern wedding here, there was the wedding party and the bridegroom had his attendants and they would all rejoice because of the wedding was about to take place. And so, you know, it wasn't a time for mourning and being sorry. It was a time for being happy and joyful. And he was using this as an illustration to them. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast. And so there was a time he was speaking of the bridegroom being taken away, meaning that he was going to be taken away and crucified. And he said, when that happened, then my disciples will mourn and they will afflict their souls and they will fast. See, fasting is a time of sacrificing your food to spend time in intense prayer. I mean, there's nothing wrong with eating. We all like to eat. Amen. We probably all overeat. We need food to sustain our physical bodies, but we also need to sustain our spirits. We need to feed our spirits with the Word of God, and we need fellowship with God in prayer. And sometimes when we feel like that things we feel a little overwhelmed, we need to sacrifice our eating time, eating physical food, and start feeding our spirits on spiritual food, the Word of God, and intensify our prayers to God. Now, it can even be a time of mourning. Something that's going on in your life and an afflicting of the soul. But when we are in the presence of Jesus, it's time to rejoice. Amen? Bible says that in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But when Jesus was crucified, then His disciples would fast and they would mourn and they would flee from Him and they would hide and they would be persecuted. But at this particular moment, when the disciples of John were saying, why do we have to fast and you don't? Jesus said, they're with the bridegroom. It's a time of rejoicing. And let me add this, that fasting should be directed by the Holy Spirit and not by the traditions of men, traditions of religion. You don't want to get into legalism. I know some churches tell people that, you know, you have to fast. Jesus said, when you fast, do certain things. He didn't say, if you fast, He said, when. But I remember hearing Brother Hagin a long time ago, people talk about long fast, 40-day fast, 21-day fast, 10-day fast, so on and so forth. And, you know, the Lord has led me on every one of those fasts at one time or another in my life. But I remember listening one time to Brother Hagin say, I've never fasted more than 3 days in my life. And I thought, my goodness, that's kind of a bold statement. But I mean, the fruit of his ministry proves that, you know, he knows how to hear from God and get in touch with God. And he said, I've never fasted more than 3 days at a time my whole life for ministry. And somebody asked him why. And he said, it's never taken me more than 3 days to hear from God. Well, I believe that's true. I mean, you know, unless God specifically tells you that he wants you to go on a lengthy fast, you don't need to do it. Again, fasting should be directed by the Holy Spirit. You should be led by the Holy Spirit. If you feel that you need to fast, then do it. And ask the Lord, you know, to help you through it, and just do it one day at a time. In fact, I'd say do it one meal at a time. Amen? Just do it one meal at a time and go on, and you'll see that God will give you the strength and He'll sustain you through your time of fasting. And then Jesus goes on from this talking about fasting. In the 16th verse, He makes the statement, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Now, probably all of you ladies listening to me that's ever done any sewing, and you put a patch on your kid or your spouse's clothing, you know, your blue jeans, you got a hole in the knee, and now they buy them that way. They pay more for those that got all kinds of holes in them and everything. Holy clothes, I guess. But anyway, you know, we used to cover those up. In fact, I had a pair of pants one day, years ago, had so many patches on it, you couldn't even tell that they were Levi's because they were just all patches on top of patches and stuff. But the key is, if the jeans or the material, whatever, if it's old, it's already been through the cycle of washing, drying, washing, drying, washing, drying. It's shrunk as much as it's going to shrink, and so it stays a certain size. But if you have a hole and then you take a new piece of cloth that has not been shrunk and you put it over that hole, and then you wash it, then it shrinks, then what it's doing, instead of doing the purpose of covering the hole, it will actually pull away and it'll make things worse instead of better. So here again, Jesus is giving an illustration of trying to patch, if you will, New Testament truth onto Old Testament ceremony. Remember, they were talking about fasting, first of all, and then He used the illustration of putting the new cloth on the old material. Here He's saying the new patch or the new covenant truth, if applied to Old Testament law, it's just not going to work. It will not work. It was never meant to work. Man calls it bringing balance to things. Well, we have to live a balanced Christian life, and there are many interpretations of that, but we want to balance everything out. You know, you need to keep the law, you need to keep the commandments, but you're still living in grace or whatever. Well, you see, what man calls balance, Jesus calls mixture, and you cannot mix anything with grace. Anytime you mix the law with grace, it's not grace anymore. It's something else. Amen? Any two substances that you mix together, whether it's oil and water, oil and vinegar, whether it's water and a tea bag, any two things you put together, something new comes out of it. Neither one of them retain their own qualities. They break down and they make something different. And so the law had a purpose, and grace has a purpose. But if you mix the law and grace together, you come up with confusion, and both of them lose their purpose. So we have to understand what the purpose of both is. All of the Old Testament, all of the Old Covenant had one thing in mind, had one purpose in mind, and that was to show to the unrighteous, those that were not right with God, that includes all of us before we came to Jesus, it was to show them that they could not in and of themselves be saved. They could not save themselves. They could not please God. Totally spiritually bankrupt, and they needed a Savior. And the law pointed them to the Messiah, Jesus, that Savior. And so Paul used the term that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, we don't need that law anymore. We don't need that schoolmaster anymore. So the law was given to lead us to Christ, but grace was given to keep us in Christ. The grace of God is what keeps me in Christ. It's not my performance. It's not my works. It's not the things I do. It's the things that Jesus did. People came to Jesus one time and said, "What can we do to the works of God?" And Jesus simply said, "This is the work of God. Simply believe on Him whom He has sent." That's it. If you believe on Jesus, that's all the work you have to do. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. And then once you're saved, it's the grace of God that keeps you in Christ as He begins to develop His character and His nature in you. He nurtures you and you receive new nature from Him. And so when we look at the law, I was reading one of the books we're reading right now the other day, and it made the comment that the law condemns the best of us and grace will save the worst of us. Now think about it. What's that mean? It means no matter how good you try to be, the law still condemns you. The law condemns the best of us. And yet grace, no matter how bad your life has been, grace will save the worst of us. Paul said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Amen? And so praise God. God never intended for grace and law to be mixed together. They were separate. They had separate purposes. And God wants us to realize that we should not mix them together. Jesus goes on in verse 17 then, and He says, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Now, back then, instead of using bottles, and I know some translations use the word bottles, but basically they use animal skins. They would take the skin of an animal and they would stretch it, tan it and everything, and then they would make a pouch out of it and tie it off at the top and seal it with a leather string. But what they did is they would pour wine, new wine, into a new wineskin. And then as that wine would ferment inside that sack, fermentation causes swelling. But because that wineskin was new, it was a new wineskin, it would stretch with the fermentation process and contain the wine without it bursting and causing a mess. But if they used an old wineskin that had already been through that process before, it had lost its elasticity. So now you've got an old wineskin and you pour new wine into it, and that new wine starts to ferment and starts to expand. The old wineskin, it's already going as far as it goes. What's going to happen? It's going to explode, and then you're going to spill and lose and waste the wine. Well, Jesus was using this as an illustration that you can't put new wine into old wineskins because it'll burst it. He says that's what grace is. You can't take the grace of God and try to contain it within the Old Testament ceremonial system because it will destroy it. It's not meant for that. It never was meant to do that. What He wants you to do is to put new wine into new wineskins. And what is that new wineskin? Well, the new wineskin that He's pouring the new wine in is the new creation we become when we're in Christ Jesus. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And God creates of us a new creation by His grace. And we are no longer the same people that we used to be. Amen? And so once again, Jesus was using the illustration of putting new wine into old wineskins to teach that the forms of old rituals, such as the ceremonial fasting that they were doing, were not fit for the new wine of the new covenant of grace. Now, in both of these analogies of the old and new cloth and the new wine and the old wineskins, Jesus was saying that the doctrines of the Pharisees had no part with the gospel message. Even a lot of Christians today, they get confused. They go, well, you know, am I supposed to keep the Sabbath day, or am I not supposed, I can't eat pork, or I can't work, I can't do this, can't do that because of the law. No, you see, they bring confusion. That law is not for the New Testament believer. It never was intended to be. Don't get all confused about it. When people become Christians and they say, well, I'm going to start reading my Bible, where should I start? Well, the obvious starting point for most people of any book is the beginning, so they'll start reading the book of Genesis, but the problem is we're not living in Genesis anymore. We're living in the New Testament. And understand, even in the New Testament, it's good to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but even that's not really the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't start until the resurrection of Jesus. That's where the New Testament starts, His crucifixion and resurrection. And then that's where we get the revelation of being in Christ and having our sins forgiven and being new creatures and being filled with the Holy Spirit and going on and understanding the grace of God and God's accepting us as we are. Again, I want you to look real quickly. I'll read to you 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if any man, anyone, any person is in Christ, look at somebody and say, in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. You didn't do it. God did it. Who reconciled us to himself. How? Through Christ. And then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you realize you have a ministry to tell people to be reconciled to God? Verse 19 says, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here, verse 21, it is the verse that Craig brought out this morning and the prophetic word brought out this morning. He made him, God the Father made him, Jesus the Son. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. On the cross, the sinless Christ took the sins of the whole world in his body on the tree that by those stripes we could be healed. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That verse is telling us we have been made righteous. What does that mean? That means we've been made right with God. How? By the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? I am now accepted in the Beloved. I'm accepted by God, and it's not based upon my performance. It's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why in Paul's letters, he writes, like he did to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 2, he says, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad to be holy? Aren't you glad to be blameless? In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Or in the King James Version, it says that we are accepted in the Beloved. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. I like that. According to the riches of his grace. That's how we receive it. And so once we understand that, we understand the writings of Paul, Romans 8:1, that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Once you come to Jesus Christ, all the guilt, all the condemnation, all the rejection, it's gone. God's not judging you. You've already been judged in Jesus Christ. God is not condemning you. You were condemned in Jesus Christ, and he paid the full penalty. God raised him from the dead, and you have risen with him to walk in newness of life. You have a new life now because of what Jesus did. And so people use the excuse, well, I don't come to church, or I don't get involved, or I don't do that because I just don't feel worthy. Well, none of us are worthy. None of us should feel worthy. But what we need to do is get beyond how we feel and believe what the Word of God says. You have been accepted in the Beloved. God accepts you not based upon how good you are, how bad you are. He accepts you based upon how wonderful Jesus is. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees the blood of Jesus applied to your heart, and he accepts you in the Beloved, and there is therefore now no, absolutely none, condemnation to those that are in Christ. So if you're in Christ, You're not condemned. You're blessed. Amen? And so don't ever forget that. The new wine that he's talking about here today, and I'll close with this, the new wine is the new covenant. Simply put, it's the new covenant, so don't mix the new with the old. The old served the purpose of bringing you to Christ. The new serves the purpose of keeping you in Christ. The writer of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, in Revelation 22, 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." Or, I believe the King James says, "Let him drink of the waters of life freely." It's free for you and me because Jesus paid the price in full. Amen? Now, I want you to stand with me today. And those of you who may be listening to this CD or listening over the internet, I want you to pray this prayer with each and every one of us. Here in this congregation, just stand, reach out across the aisles and join hands with one another. And let's give thanks to God today for the new wine. I want you to take a big old drink of that new wine today. Just drink in those new covenant truths. Drink in that grace, that mercy, that love, that acceptance, that forgiveness, that healing. Whatever it is you need from Him, He's offering it to you right now. And say this with me out loud. Father God, I thank you today for the new covenant of grace. Thank you that because of Jesus, I am accepted in the Beloved. I have all of my sins, past, present, and future, forgiven because of what Jesus did. I thank you, Lord, that you no longer condemn me. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to walk in fear and doubt and unbelief and poverty and sickness. I am made whole by the grace of God. And I accept that wholeness. And I thank you, Lord, that even now I choose to drink freely of the waters of life and share this blessing with everyone that you bring into my life. Thank you, Lord, for the new wine in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Father, I pray for everyone that prayed that prayer that the power of the Holy Spirit would rest upon their lives and give them a deeper, broader revelation of your grace and your mercy. Deliver them from all guilt, all fear, all condemnation, and let them know that their names are written in the book of life. Let them know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for them and He's going to come again soon and receive them unto Himself, that where He is, there they may be also. And Lord, we just commit ourselves continually into your care, knowing that you desire to do great and mighty things in all of our lives for your honor and for your glory in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Let's give the Lord a shout and a praise this morning. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God.